Australian Bible Church, May 22, 2011, Presbyterian Church, following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith. And let me add here, you sometimes hear the word fundamentalism. That is a term which has been set in a certain political and theological setting. It's good to avoid terms which bring up a lot of emotion and harassments and thoughts. We prefer plenary inspiration. In other words, the Bible is the Word of God. Take it or leave it, it has His sublime wisdom back of it, His attesting power with it, and its confirmatory evidence in history. From this we preach, to this you should look. That's where the gospel of salvation is found, and in Christ is its dynamic deity who confers it. And today, we're looking at stand up, stand by, or stand up. Last Sunday, we looked at the concept that in an airport, when I was in America, for example, if you didn't want to pay so much, you could wait until a seat happened to be available without booking it and have a cheaper fare. In this way, you were not committed. And the other way, of course, is to stand up and take it. 12 deviations today from the gospel of Christ. One devotion, 12 deviations. So we've been looking at them last week, and we come to number N in deviations this Sunday. And the first one we want to look at in terms of standby, of not being where you should be, or being related but not really relevant, is the pothole Christian. You see something of this in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. That's one way of putting it. Shallow soil, roots don't go down deep. The roots are the word of God, the roots of the word of God. The heart isn't broken up. There's no real conversion. It's shallow, superficial pseudo-Christianity. We can express it differently. You're on a voyage. You never land. You look out the porthole. You see entrancing visions of green and delicate islands. But you never go to the land. You're a porthole Christian. You peep at the kingdom of heaven on the South Liner, cruising along the coast of your good pleasure, stimulating it maybe. Spiritual it is not. There is no consistency of growth, as you see in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow. You have to grow in knowledge, grow in sanctity, and grow in grace. Grounded, grow. Next one is the sacred life Christian. In 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul, in the midst of calamities pressing on him to the death, notices that one of his associates has slit on him. Demas, he says, has forsaken us, having loved this present world. A seeming Christian who actually forsook him at the critical moment. We've had that here when dealing with schools and the invasion of false teaching there. We have been dumped also. Demas has forsaken us, having loved this present world. For one's sacred life, one's specially select, personal, only life, one must dump this and dump that if it gets in the way of satisfaction and desire. The life is sacred to oneself. There may be a sort of Christian sanctity about it, but when everything is finished, my life becomes the virtual God. Contrary to that, for the real Christian, it's the mark of the high calling in Christ to which we look. The point and the purpose is Christ. The self is the means, the mode, the medium, the disciple, but the point is Christ. In Galatians 5:24 we read this: having crucified those who are of Christ, have crucified Those who are Christ's have crucified. You can't be Christ unless you have crucified your flesh with its lusts and affections. That doesn't mean you are perfect for one solitary second. But it means that there has been a summary execution of your sacred self or any other self you may happen to have around, any duplicate. That has been given to Christ along with specific sins as the sinner. And it is crucified with Christ. Warfare may remain, but the victory is Christ's. By faith you have overcome the world. When you are dead to sin, you are alive to Christ. And even though the sin may insinuate itself, nevertheless it may be extirpated by the power of Christ. And this is the victory, even your faith, as 1 John tells us. I have been crucified with Christ, says Paul in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What is sacred here? It is Christ. Desire to save your life? Good, you'll lose it. There are promises. The next one is the liberal Christian. This is using the word liberal in the sense the people who say they are Christians but rewrite the Bible at will, or whim, or caprice, or desire, or choice. Liberals. Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, I will be ashamed of him. You get that in Mark 8:38. In John 12:48, you have this. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word which I have spoken will judge him. So, if you want to judge God, judge his words, judge them ineffectual, inaccurate, dysfunctional, he will judge you. That too, it's a promise. I repeat, there are many promises. Interfering with the manufacturer's handbook is not only unwise, it is dishonest. If you have a Holden and use a Ford handbook, what in the world do you think you're doing? If you have a Christian testimony and try and change your handbook, what in the world do you think you're doing? Making your own Christs? What impudence! It is this precisely which has ravaged and wrecked church after church in this pre-postmodern path. Postmodern resultant, a sort of dyspepsia at a spiritual level, is the result of having left the Bible. You can use any term you like, I repeat. The Bible will remain. It remains as given as the Word of God and is to be cut in pieces, rejected, driven over, or accepted. There are no other options. You take it or you leave it. Same with penicillin. Then there's the radical Christian. You see the radical Christian in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter 4. We've had lots of those, and they had them even back in Paul's day. It's a sort of fever that comes into some places. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, first of all. Verse 12, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Verse 4 of chapter 11, for if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He goes on. Verse 13, for such are false apostles. I remember going to see some of the church recently, they had apostles. Well, these are false apostles in this case, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves. His ministers! Yes, Satan has ministers. Judas was one. An eighth part of Jesus' collection. A twelfth part of Jesus' collection. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Dupes, hypocrites, radical Christians. It is the Lord's Christ, Luke 2, verse 38, that Simeon was waiting for. The Lord's Christ is the scriptural phrase. That is Jehovah in the flesh who said before Abraham was, I am. John 8:58. And he saves all together, for he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Other Christs, in inverted commas, easy to make them up, tag them onto the Bible, stick a bit in here and there. Other Christs are man-manufactured apprentices. In that case, you're putting yourself onto an apprentice. Neither God, nor decent, nor honest, debased. These apprentice Christs, these mock-up Christs, these papier-mâché Christs, debar from heaven. There's one God, there's one way in, and to make up a false Christ is merely to add dishonor and dishonesty to disbelief. And if it masquerades as faith, so much the worse for hypocrisy. Much Pentecostalism comes here, creating counter-commandment concepts with a liberty that has no license from God. I well remember a case in Melbourne when a Pentecostal pastor rang me up, and his basic message was, it's what matters in your heart that's the chief thing. We don't want you to worry too much about the other stuff. So your medical textbooks, they don't matter. All that matters is that somebody operates in your heart and you get a feeling. But what if it's the wrong operation and the wrong doctor? Feelings are good. If you fall in love without feeling, you're extraordinary. But don't fall in love with your feelings. Give the girl the honor of falling in love with her, otherwise it's just self-love, given another name. Don't love your experience, love your Lord. Don't rest in your experience, rest in the book, rest in the Lord. So spiritual. You have all these feelings. Think of it, Eliphaz in Job 4:13. Fear came upon me, he says, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, he says, in this excitement. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still. I couldn't discern its appearance. So spiritual. But he went on to make shallow judgments on Job. Was amongst those for whom Job had to pray. God may guide in any way, of course, but his word has no additions. Let's take another example of the radical Christian method, which doesn't bother with the Lord's Christ, but comes to various add-ons and additives, additions. Take the case when, in October the 27th, 1986, by report, as a matter of ecumenical inconvenience, a Buddha figure was with papal authority placed by the Dalai Lama on the altar in St. Peter's Roman Catholic Church in Assisi, Italy. So then you have a double defilement. A Buddha, who didn't believe that there was the Creator God, on the one hand, and a mass situation on the other where they worship bread. Two falsities and frauds put together in one radical Christian horror. And that's only a beginning. When the Antichrist comes and declares himself to be God, then you will see the end of the whole matter. Hybrid Christians, plenty of them, but they're not holy. these merely defile with defamations the Lord's Christ. We come to the superbly spiritual Christian, number R. And here, of course, you are immediately reminded of Luke 18. There is the publican, the tax collector, the not so very patriotic man, willing to collect taxes for Rome, often hated by the people as a turncoat, a man without moral strength, patriotic fortitude, or common decency. Up comes the publican tax collector, beats on his breast, "Oh Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." Well, he might. But after all, it was the right thing. He knew his position and he saw what he needed. And the other man comes along, superbly spiritual. Like a mannequin parade in spiritual beauty. "Oh Lord, I thank you. I am not another man, not like that. Not like that. I do this, I do that." Nice, isn't it? Teacher? "I tell you," said Jesus, "that the publican went away justified rather than the other man." Superbly spiritual. Do you know there was one Baptist high in this nation's knowledge? A minister who indicated, according to report, he didn't need Christ to die for him. He wasn't as bad as that. Superbly spiritual. "Christ died today, Christ died to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Better than the apostle then who said that. "Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags." Fancy finding your filthy rags sufficient to get you into the grace of God. The balancing act, Christian, is the next one. Here we see, first looking at 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, that there's no room for what we're about to see outlined. In 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 20, we see this. "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Amen, all of them. Therefore, there is no need for a balancing act such as this. Somebody says, "I'll only do part of the Word of God. There are a whole lot of commandments. I'll do the part to which I'm sensitive, where my spirit responds. I'll be pretty spiritual even at that. A lot of people don't do even that much, but I will. I will do the part to which I'm sensitive. The part that seems attainable. I'm not like a hypocrite. I'm not somebody who goes around pretending to do it all. I know my limitations. I'm a humble chap. Poor in spirit, that's me. I'll do what I can. But all the promises of God are yea and amen." You never reduce your expectation, your desire, your target, or your objective. In Proverbs we read this, "Whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." You might do everything that your driving instructor tells you except one. And die for it. You do not need to balance like a stressed circus acrobat in order to keep all the Lord has to say. And to imagine doing any one thing excuses you from another is to add insult to rebellion. Is to tell God he is inadequate, as well as to refuse to do what you're told. It seems sometimes it's a pity that some people weren't brought up by parents who tell them to do what they're told. I, of course, am just as keen that you must by no means do what you're told by parent or teacher or law officer or anybody else if it's against Christ. But short of that, there's only one God. Obey Him and obey Him entirely and intensely. Spend time with God. What does James 4 tell us? Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. We come next to the who me Christian. Who me? This so-called Christian can be almost guaranteed to be absent when his presence is crucial. I remember one. If only he had been present, but he was busy with some pseudo-ecumenical substitute for church duty. Here lie the sleazy slums of unspirituality. Have a look in Hosea chapter 7, verse 10. Who, me? Surely God doesn't want me to do anything. I mean, there are lots of other Christians. I mean, surely we don't all have to be dancing to the tune all the time. I mean, there must be room to be a personality, to be an individual. You can't just be on call all the time. I mean. Mean is the word. Mean is the accomplishment. Chapter 7. Imagine the doctor. Look, I can't. I know that you're dying of a heart attack, but I can't be interrupting myself. Goodness gracious, man. Not really. And Christian duty is much greater than that. So, Hosea 7. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. But they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this. Despite all the things where they might have learnt, they hadn't, and they still didn't return to the Lord. But then in 7:16, this time they will turn, but they do it deviously, the wrong turning. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow, twiddling and fiddling and always distorting and never exporting the thing to the target. The who? Me? Christian? Reliable in being unreliable. Then we come to the burrow, furrow, rabbit Christian. The burrow, furrow, rabbit Christian. He burrows into the word, but he runs in the fields with a white flag behind him, ready to capitulate and surrender at the slightest opportunity. In Isaiah 58 verse 2, we see the look of the thing. God says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Let's look at that, Isaiah 58:2. Let's see the environment there. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways. Scurrying about in the field with that white tail showing at the back. We'll read 58 of Isaiah. Cry aloud, don't spare, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily. Delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Or why have we afflicted our souls and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast you find pleasure and exploit all your labourers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, and to strike with the fist of wickedness. You will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. So God blasts their intemperate hypocrisy. They delight to approach him, but have no idea of carrying out his commandments where it practically hurts. They go with a white tail showing, surrendering to their scurrying fidgets, instead of getting on following the word of God. We come to the circular Christian. Have a look at Psalm 95, verses 6 to 10. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Good. But now there's a challenge. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I was grieved with that generation, and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Here there is a conscious desire to serve God, perhaps, but sentiments rather than sanctity. The flesh speaks with its languorous tones rather than acknowledging in practical and simple ways the lordship which demands obedience. The individual perhaps prays, pleases himself, and then pays for his impertinence. What it should be is he should pray, he should please God, and having attained his prayer, he should praise God. Abide in me, said Christ, and my words abide in you. You shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. It is necessary to abide, to obey, to relate, not to use God as an occasional method of leverage to get what you want from his lordship. Circular Christians, pray, please myself, pay. Pray, please myself, pray, pay. You pay for your impenitence. Instead of that, pray, please God, praise God. We don't want the circular Christian, the key to which is ardent preoccupation with his own life, ways, and will. The not begun Christian. We look at 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12, and read part of it. 1 Corinthians 10. This, of course, brings you back to appearance versus reality. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 to 12. It brings you back to the failure of the Exodus. Of the entrance into the promised land at the time of the Exodus. Moreover, brethren, I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. They were present during miracle after miracle. All were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. This was the baptism by sprinkling of anything, because it was the whole point that they weren't immersed. All ate the same spiritual food. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ, so everything is set up. The power, the glory, the presence. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So what is this? It looks as if in many of these cases, the power, the presence, precepts are there, but the heart isn't. When it comes to action, it doesn't happen. When it comes to a gift, eternal life, entering the promised land, it is not done. It is as Jeremiah puts it in verse 13 of chapter 2. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, made themselves wells. Broken wells that can hold no water. Forsaken me for living water, not just well water. And here in broken cisterns, things which they've made up, they haven't begun. They don't take the water. They have no life. They've never done what the Samaritan woman did. Drink of the water I shall give, you shall never thirst. They did everything except drink. Then we come to the cranial Christian. Here you have superficial virtuosity, professorial chairs, potent scholars, versed with the very latest means of unfaith to present to the church as if it were an adornment, a trap to the local congregation. The Presbyterian Church of Australia had that sort of thing in 1935 when new blood came in and the attacks on the scripture went on for decades. until in ruin in the 70s, the church began to try to rebuild itself. Of this sort of thing, they know the answers, but not the questions. They know the answers to the silly little philological and philosophical puzzles they propose to themselves, but they don't know what it's all about. They have never asked themselves, in many cases, the questions about what eternal life really is, who God really is, how you really find Him, what He really wants. They tell Him who He is. They tell Him what He wants. They reconstruct the Scripture. They make their own ways. They're very deep. They're very wise. They're very remarkable. They're cranial. They will tell you from the depth of their own brains things which God has never presented. They are beyond God. They are wise, wiser than Daniel. As, of course, Ezekiel scathingly represented such. We've already seen from 2 Corinthians 10 and 11 this concept, a new Jesus, another gospel, another Bible, another make, another brand. Brought out by scholarship, superb, supernatural, and so on. It takes you to another God. These are the places where you see, as we've seen in the Presbyterian Church of Australia, more than a little disloyalty, treachery, betrayal of the faith, plausible combinations with exotic, despotic, erotic, or theologically neurotic substitutes. This pathetic pathology must, however, and it has, of course, struck many churches for many years throughout the world. I merely cite a well-known example. This pathetic pathology is to be carefully distinguished from Danielic depth. That is something very different. Daniel was humble, holy. He helped himself to the things God gave. He was prostrated at the power and presence of God. He waited upon God. He worked to make himself a man of integrity, reliability, faithfulness, prayer, devotion, dedication. He was concerned to carry out the least things in the presence and for the glory of God. A Christian has to eat meat, and Daniel was great at that. This Daniel was noted, quote, as having an excellent spirit. This is the opposite of the other. There is true scholarship and false scholarship. There is spiritual understanding and spiritual misunderstanding. You have to have discipline. You have, above all, to have God. And to have Him through Christ, not another Christ. Then you had an excellent spirit, knowledge, understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles and explaining enigmas, we read. The spirit and the understanding go together. There's a gift of understanding. It's one of the gifts. It's one to be greatly sought out because it is greatly needed. And so there you have the contrast between the cranial Christian and the Christian of Danielic depth. Finally, we come to the dominant Christian. Diotrephes. We read in 3 John, loves to have the preeminence amongst them. For him, being top dog, he can dispute with John. No problems whatsoever. I'm Diotrephes. What do I mean? No, I can tell. No, I understand, etc. We know the sort of thing. A dominant Christian. Prominent becomes dominant very often. Glory appears to have tainted his wings so that he became an apostle unacceptable. He found an apostle unacceptable. He became unacceptable himself. John read the riot act on him. Diotrephes, the dominant. He doesn't like this and he doesn't like that and he contravenes that and he displaces that. Somebody who by his sheer force of masterful personality parades his power before the flock and leads them where he will. Oh, Diotrephes said so. Did he really? Oh, we better do that, didn't we? The dominant Christian. But Christ said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I... One is your master, even Christ. You are all brethren. The concept is absolutely right. It's just the choice of person, the substitute of Diotrephes for Christ. There is one who is dominant, and it's not a pope. And it's not another person but Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? The Gentiles, they love to dominate, Christ said. They love this sort of thing, as you see in Matthew 20. Yet, quote, it shall not be so among you, unquote, and undo. To help and exhort biblically, to share a vision of service, to encourage in the right work, good. To supervise affairs with zeal and modesty, good. This is the right side of things. But that's very different. When teamwork is disrupted by tirades, when a triumphalistic personality cult comes into the church and domineering members of the congregation have a carnal presumption which they parade. And so, these various things, these 12 different deviations, you come back to one Lord Christ, one Lord, one God, one Master, one kingdom, one faith, one Holy Spirit. And we must, in the Lord, be strong, be strengthened in might by the power of that Spirit. Adhere to the Word despite all the tinny terms which are tacked onto it as if somehow to cast it away. Did God dare to say what he meant? I don't see why not. The others do. The others do. Is God to be tongue-tied because of the people to whom he gave tongues? He gave the speech not to speak? So let not corrosion capture faith or domination rule sanctity. Let us be godly and have good courage and trust in the Lord. And remember, the Lord's Christ is our Christ. There's no other. He only is the Master. His Father is the Father. And there is no other Father to be called spiritually Father. We go no further. The Trinity, the power, the gospel, the grace, the goodness, the salvation, by faith, without works, the gift of God. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your grace, for your power, for your praiseworthiness, for your presence, for your unchanging, delightful nature. You do not fail. We praise you for that. You do not change. You swear it. We praise you for that. Jesus Christ, today, yesterday, forever. Amen.